Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Delightful. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate that kind introduction. Certainly want to take this opportunity to welcome our listeners to joining us tonight. And I also, of course, realize there are many who will be joining us by archive in the days ahead. So we're thankful that you've taken this time and certainly want to make you a part of the program. It's just not as much fun when people ask the pastor and they don't actually ask. So we just have to sort of guess what your question is. So, Jim, I know in a little while we'll remind you by telling you the number you can reach us at. And the beauty of that is we also have a number available to where if you're listening from the archive, you can leave a recording of your question so we can then bring that on air later and share that with some folks. So we're going to have a great evening. We've got some wonderful studies to do in the book of Revelation, as well as deal with some other items that have come up that I think you'll find interesting. But let's, right now, start us by what we refer to as the right way. Because when we're doing things to the glory of God, we want to invite him into the process. So, Jim, please open us in prayer at this time.
Our Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word, Father. We ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, Amen. Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Remember that after the Bible study time, you can call to Ask the Pastor your questions by calling 646-716-7765. If you're listening from the archives, the number to call and leave a question or a prayer request is 866-275-4472. You'll then choose option 1 and leave your first name and question after the tone. Now, additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You can locate us at www.rightlyons.com. That's RITELYONS.com.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are little more than a teenager and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings, make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, the Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle age, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy today.
And we do believe you'll find that a real benefit, and it takes a very solid approach. And the nice thing about the book of Daniel, if you're not familiar with the book, is that it traces his life going through captivity, being tested, taking a strong stand, But the beauty of it is we see him going through all of these challenges and experiences, both first, rightly, as a young person, then later in his middle age and in business, and eventually as a senior citizen. So the excitement of the book deals with the fact that we learn very quickly that it doesn't really matter your age. What matters is to whom do you place your trust. And so I think that's one of the beauties and strength of the book in Daniel, and I trust that you will get your copy and benefit from those teachings and lessons. Jim, I also want to take advantage of your knowledge base and a rather recent experience you had. Now, I am correct that even prior to being involved in the marathon run, you made sort of a marathon journey over to the Holy Land recently, didn't you?
I sure did.
Marvelous. Now, while you were over there, you saw Jerusalem?
Saw Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, the Dead Sea, Masada, just Sea of Galilee. It was just a wonderful, wonderful tour.
You see, the reason I'm asking this question is this particular weekend I'm teaching some Bible study classes, and we're dealing with the resurrection. And so I just wanted to get a first-hand account that you've been there. Among the places you visited, did you go to the tomb?
Went to an empty tomb, Pastor.
An empty one. That's what I wanted to check on. Because, you know, it's not as though you went someplace and you saw a big sign and a stone that said, here lies the body of. You found an empty one, right?
Yes, we did. There was no headstone. There was no body that we're familiar with.
And I think that's so important. Now, you see, there are some people who would argue, debate, question anything about our faith. But it sure is hard to argue about an empty tomb. I mean, if you think about it, the entire Roman government was there. All the Jewish religious folks were there, and they had their own set of guards available to them. And yet they couldn't even keep a body in a grave. Something tells me that when God takes action, we can believe him. We can trust him. His word is true. It is faithful. It's been verified. You know, and by verified, I mean people have lived the gospel. They have experienced the gospel. They know for truth. And, you know, that's what I love from that old song. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And you ask me how I know he lives? Because he lives in my heart. That's how we've experienced it. But the real test of the scripture is the scripture itself. It changes lives. People can throw rocks at it. People can say, well, it's not true. And it was written by a bunch of people. You know, I liked something that Charles Colson came across, something he had written recently. He said that Watergate taught him to believe the Bible. Now, that struck me as very bizarre, to say the least, but he went on to explain that here were these powerful people in government, some of the most powerful people in the world, and, you know, they had a lie, and they couldn't keep that lie for even a dozen days before it surged to the truth got out. And then we look at the disciples, the apostles, that carried the message of the resurrection. And in their entire lifetime, the story never changed. The reality of a resurrection never got compromised.
Mm-hmm.
He says, if some of the most powerful men in the world couldn't keep alive for 12 days, what they brought out had to be the truth, because they were threatened with death, execution, torture, and yet they stood for the simple truth, the reality that we serve a risen Savior. So I think that's significant, and we need to realize that the Bible is true. Another item to bring up, Jim, I believe you came across an article in the paper this past weekend that was supposed to be a discovery. Do you have a little bit of information to introduce that line of thought?
Well, I'd be happy to, Pastor. You know, this was in the Houston Chronicle, the first section at the very back, the back page. It seems that there was a rock found that had inscriptions on it, and from that inscription, this particular person was able to decipher that the ark, the Noah's Ark, was not what we had remembered reading about and understanding, and even the renderings that different artists have made of what that ark looked like, based on what the Bible teaches us in Genesis. So it was interesting when it first started out that this particular rock and the inscription on it described an entirely different shape and form for the ark, that it was really a ball or cylindrical. And I immediately, I just get infuriated and I, you know, just want to say I really have trouble with people that revisionary historians or people that come out of left field with some kind of description or a story that's so bizarre, and yet the way they tell it, the way they spin it, people buy into it. So what are your thoughts on that, Pastor?
Well, actually, I'm glad you brought it up. I think the news media has already given this gentleman a little too much coverage to start with, and I say that for two basic reasons. First of all, they, surprisingly enough, since the news prides itself on getting the full story, getting both sides of the story, and yet I noticed that you had the article from the Chronicle. I checked CNN, Fox News, was the National Geographic had some information on it. Interesting thing is they all had only one viewpoint. They seemed quite excited to think they had found something that contradicted the scriptures. And that's probably the biggest point right there. As a believer, you hear an item, a story, or something of that nature, the first thing you want to do is take the details of what they're claiming and simply go back to the Word of God. Now, it's so important to understand, we don't tamper with the Word of God. We don't change the Word of God. I would remind you of the scripture that says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's Jesus Christ. And so I submit to you that when you're tampering with the Word of God, you're tampering not only with God the Father, the very Spirit of God, the Son of God. We can't afford the luxury of playing with the Scripture. And so the Scripture is our authority. It is what we trust for our very salvation. And so here's a story that says, we have found the story of the ark, and we have found that it is round. That's one of the things I thought was interesting. They described it as almost like a disc form. They said it was commonly used in Iraq, Iran, going back a little bit further, modern-day Iraq. It was known as ancient Mesopotamia. And they indicate that this was commonly used and that it could easily support 8 to 10 people, you know, which wouldn't be too bad except for the fact we have Noah, his wife, his daughters, their husbands, animals, all the earthbound animals, even if we bring in the little elephants, little giraffes, little orangutans, I think we got a little problem getting our little boat to float. He also mentions that it's a circle. So let's start off going back to the scriptures, Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. And in fact, we don't even have to go that far to get what we're after. "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee," and this is the instructions he's giving to Noah now, "make thee an ark of gopher wood." Apparently he didn't like the idea of making a wicker basket, which is pretty much what they describe and show pictures of in the articles. "Behold, I will destroy them." He says, "So make it out of gopher wood. Put rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and pitch within and without pitch." Now that's interesting. I don't see a lot of rooms on this disc. And this is the fashion you're going to make of it. Now remember, this is supposed to be, according to this individual, the ark will be a sort of a circular disc. Now, here's the description of the circular disc. "Make the length of the ark 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. So we have a round object that seems to be a rectangle. It's not too easy to do. I mean, even if you said, cubits, by the way, are approximately 18 inches in length. So, I mean, if you end up with something that's 300, well, it would be roughly, about 500 yards along one direction and 75 in the other. That's a rather odd disc, you have to admit. I mean, this is not somebody you want to meet in the park, having him throw a frisbee around, because his frisbee is going to be really off-shaped. But, you know, this, oh, by the way, another thing. The Bible says that a window you'll make in the ark, and a cubit shalt thou mm-hmm. finish it above. The door of the ark you'll set in the side, a lower, second, and third story shalt thou make. So apparently this gentleman's ark may have three stories, but they're all lies. So that's a problem. They're fictional stories, apparently, for him.
Right.
Just a thought. I don't know. Yeah. But according to his report, you know, it's a 4,000-year-old clay tablet from Mesopotamia. It's actually what's called a cuneiform, which is sort of a round tube kind of looking thing, about the size of a smartphone. In fact, there's a lovely picture if you go online through Fox News and also the religion blogs on CNN. You can see the man posting with his little rock. The tablet went on display in the British Museum on Friday, by the way. Engineers are going to follow the ancient instructions that are on there to see whether the vessel could actually have sailed. So, again, that's an interesting thought. I mean, I'm sure that's just the word they use there, but when I think of sailing, I have visions of sails up, which is not something you want to have up in the midst of
no.
a storm that goes on for 40 days and 40 nights.
No.
Surprisingly enough, I know this is unrelated, but the man's got a new book out telling us about the ark before Noah. The
he
gentleman,
doesn't.
I know,
he's
it's a shock,
a
isn't it? He's got a book.
I had no idea.
You would be content. You would be thinking that this man just wouldn't even care about making any money off this story. He'd just be happy to have found his little rock. But no, he has a rock or a book out. I don't know if this is going to make him a rock star or not, but it's
well,
called The Ark Before Noah. If you're looking for it, the man's name is Finkel. And you couldn't make stuff up this good, by the way. And you might be pondering amidst yourself, saying, well, who exactly is Mr. Finkel? Well, actually, he was born in 1951. He's a British archaeologist and Assyriologist. And he's currently the assistant keeper of ancient Mesopotamian script and language and cultures at the Middle East in the British Museum. By the way, if you're wondering what his particular talents and skill set that brings him to this table, well, let me see. He has a PhD in Assyriology at the University of Birmingham. He specialized in Babylonian exorcist spells and against demons, which would naturally set you up for being the kind of guy who would go out and find a rock. He spent 3 years as a research fellow. Maybe he should have spent four, I don't know. In 76, he went back to the U.K., where he became the assistant keeper there at the museum. By the way, when he's not studying cuneiform tablets, he studies the history of board games. And he's also written a number of works of fiction for adults and children under the title The Great Diary Project. So he's trying to get copies of people's diaries into print, which once again brings us back to what an interesting foundation to be able to say you found something that disputes the Bible. So if you're looking for somebody who can, you know, have a good board game and tell a good story, this is the gentleman you're interested in. But, you know, Finkel said that on paper or stone, the boat building orders appear sound, but he doesn't yet know whether it would have floated. So they're doing a television documentary to be broadcast later that will attempt to build the ark according to the ancient manuals.
Wow.
You know, it's just an amazing thing to have something. And here's the sort of last round point, if you will. It doesn't agree with the scripture. He says it's round, just like the Bible, except that the Bible doesn't say it's round. It says it's a rectangle. And his is a disc. What the Bible speaks of is a ship. Really, the structure is similar to a barge, if you will. The amazing thing is, I recall that some years ago, both some institutions, universities, and the Navy Department reconstructed scale models of these, did tests on them for their stability, and found the design itself, based on the Bible, not your wicker basket approach, extremely stable, even in tough seas, as would have occurred as described in Genesis. So it actually is, the biblical account is in harmony with science. So that's interesting, I think. Add to that, you know, a lot of study has been done in the field of the flood and all found to be very sound in principle and in teaching. So when we get a story that comes up in the news, when we hear a report that says, oh, we found something new and it disproves the scripture, the first thing to do is simply find out, you know, does the story even remotely get you back to what the Bible is saying? So to say that a disc is what the Bible is talking about when they have a totally different design, really the only similarity that I can see is that both items were designed to be in the water. And beyond that, you know, I just don't see the connection. So he's trying to make something that just doesn't seem to be in harmony with Scripture at all. So I would say that I will stay with what God has to say in his word. It seems clear enough for me. Your thoughts, Jim?
Well, you know, Pastor, I love the story. I love reading it. But the one verse that sticks out to me more than any verse, and I think you know which one it is, the 16th verse, and we're in Genesis, we're in the 7th chapter, 16 says, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. Listen to this. And the Lord shut him in. He closed the door. And by the way, does this man, does he have a badge that says assistant keeper?
No,
is that
I don't
something
think
on
so.
His shirt?
Nope. But he is posing with his little rock. So, I mean, if you have a rock, apparently, in England, you can get your picture taken and they'll publish your theories. You know, the sad thing is, I think the gentleman has done a lot of study, a lot of work, but I think he's wrong. It's just that simple.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I wish him the best, but I wish that he would, you know, not confuse stories, writings, graphics with what God says in his word. That's not comparable, cannot be compared. What God has to say is on such a higher level. You know, and the beauty of it is he has given us the very Spirit of God to be our teacher, to help us to understand, to go through the word and find its truth. And that's the beauty of it. Ultimately, it boils down, do you accept God and his word, or do you reject him? And if you reject him, there's a sad price to pay, as we've been studying, as we've been going through the book of Revelation. The reality is, at the end of the day, do you choose to believe God or man? I choose to believe God. You're right. His disc doesn't have, his wicker basket doesn't have, you know, a door that God sealed up. It doesn't even seem to have a top that would keep you stable in the midst of a horrendous storm that would be sufficient to flood the entire earth. And for those who say, well, no, it's a localized flood, again, that may be your theory, but it doesn't match the biblical account. And if you're trying to explain the biblical account, start by using the biblical account and make it a fair comparison. Otherwise, you're simply getting yourself in trouble. So I know he'll have his book. I know he may have his TV special. But I have the Word of God, and I choose to trust what God has to say.
Absolutely.
And I think that is so important. Trust God for lying. When you hear stories like this, just start off by first nailing down what they say and then going to the Scripture and see what God has to say. Because God has been around a lot longer, will be around a lot longer. I believe the phrase is eternal. And eternal means he won't be changing his mind next week. You can't change the mind of God. You can accept him, believe him. And the beauty is we can pray with him, learn from him, study his word, gain insight. And I think that makes it incredibly special. So we'll take this very short break, and then when we come back, we will pick up our study in the book of Revelation.
Please email us your prayer request at btr@rightlines.com. We also love to hear your praise reports about how God answered in your life. So share your prayer and praise reports by emailing us at btr@rightlines.com. Again, that's btr@rightlines.com.
And as we said before, we are studying in the book of Revelation. We've been going sentence by sentence through the books. And as we prepare to finish out chapter 9, we continue in the judgment that is called the tribulation. And the fifth trumpet is sounded, and the star falls to earth. This is a star in the sense that we use to describe a rock star or someone who is lifted up by worldly standards. In this case, it's a star that's fallen in the past, and evil is personified. And we believe this to be Lucifer, that is to say, Satan. He is allowed to open the bottomless pit where some of the worst demons or fallen angels have been held. They come out in the form of locusts that can cause incredible pain, suffering, but not death. The suffering is limited to those who have accepted the mark and not those who have been sealed by God. Why were they sealed and protected? Because they have risked martyrdom and by confessing that Jesus is the Christ. This section from last week closes out with Revelation 9:12, where it reads, where God's word reads, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." In other words, this is one judgment or tribulation event. It's closing, and it has two more coming in right behind it. And to clarify for folks, these are a series of judgments that are coming in event after event. Once again, much in the way that, we had the case in Egypt with Pharaoh where he was tried and tried again, each time being given a chance to yield his will to God's will and just wouldn't until eventually Pharaoh's heart was hardened. This is a situation, the tribulation. He's already taken his church out, and such devastation has gone on, and yet people just don't turn. It's not an easy thing to put our will down and to accept the perfect will of God, but it is the right thing to do. Now, this week we move on to chapter 9 and verse 13, in what's referred to as the sixth trumpet, each trumpet opening up another segment of judgment. And tonight we're going to try to cover as much as we can of verses 12 through 21. Time may not permit us to finish that, but certainly we want to complete the passage, so if need be, we will continue it next week. Now, there's an interesting passage we're looking at here because, you see, there are those who believe that this section of prophecy has already been fulfilled. It's not exactly true. It's an example of a passage that has both a primary and secondary fulfillment. The primary fulfillment is yet to come during the tribulation period. The secondary fulfillment, it's sort of like the scaled-down judgments we spoke of last week, where we mentioned that a judgment could take place, and we've already seen that happen, but at a smaller, localized scale. For example, when we speak of earthquakes, or we talk about the water becoming undrinkable, there have been times in history where those exact events have occurred. People have lost their lives, people suffered, but again, a very localized scale compared to what happens in the Book of Tribulation, where we see a fourth or a third of the world's people being affected by it. So we're going to first give you the overview of the secondary fulfillment, and then we'll go on and go over the scriptures and apply their primary fulfillment. So this next section may seem like a sort of a mini history lesson, but that's because these are events that occur that actually are in harmony with the time references that are given in the Book of Tribulation. Revelation and the section on tribulation. But as I said before, when you actually get into it, you'll see that these passages, their primary application is for what is going to happen in the period of known as tribulation. So there are some theologians who see some of these passages tonight as the prediction of Mohammedism, for example. Arabians ruled Mohammedan world for 400 years, which would have been AD 630 through 1058. The Turks then took over and have been in control most of history. There are those who teach that this trumpet points to Turkish Mohammedism. Now, the passage tonight refers to the area of the Euphrates River. In AD 1057, the horde of Turks from Central Asia appeared on the banks of the Euphrates. And as they moved west, they replaced the Arabians as rulers of the Mohammedan lands. The Turks were more cruel and intolerant than the Arabians had been. Their barbarous treatment of Christians in Palestine led to the Crusades, 1095 to 1272, which is interesting, by the way, because usually when historians today tell the story, they focus on Christians and say, well, they were barbarians. Where the battle began was exactly the opposite direction. This went on for about 300 years, off and on, European Christians trying to regain the Holy Land from the Mohammedans. Out of the horse's mouth proceeds fire, smoke, and brimstone, is what the scripture says. It's a reference that some have applied to the Eastern Roman Empire from AD 395 to 1453. Its capital, Constantinople, had for centuries been the bulwark of Europe against Mohammedanism, but in 1453 it fell to the Turks. It was at the Battle of Constantinople, 1453, that artillery and gunpowder was first used, which gave the victory to the Turks, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone of Revelation 9:17. Then there followed another threat to European Christianity. The victorious Turks marched on in towards Central Europe. They met their defeat in Vienna in 1683 at the hands of a Polish army under John Sobieski. As in the Battle of Tours in 732, so here a second time, almost 1,000 years, Europe was again saved from Mohammedans. It's important to realize, by the way, that they do not desire to cohabitate. They do desire to dominate and destroy Christianity. Now, the reference in Scripture of hour, day, month, year from Revelation 9:18 can mean an exact appointment in time or on the year-day interpretation from Ezekiel 4:6, 365 plus 30 plus 1 plus 396 days, and it was equivalent to 396 years, just from a prophecy standpoint. And so it was AD 1057 when the Turks crossed the Euphrates to the fall of Constantinople in 1453, which was precisely 396 years. The reference to the third part of the men killed from Revelation 9:18 could refer to the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire, the last remaining third of the original Roman Empire at the hands of the Turks. And last but not least, let's get on to the Word of God. All of that is an amazing thing if you really take the time to go over it, and by all means, listen to the archive and do that. I know I had to go through it quickly, but it's an interesting overview of history, Jim, from the standpoint of events that are documented in Scripture. And that's only in a secondary application. The primary application, as I said, deals with the tribulation period. So we're going to close out the last verse that we covered last week, which is verse 12, and then go into verses 13 and 14. So, Jim, if you would start us up by reading for our audience verses 12 through 14.
One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates.
Now, Jim, tell me, by any chance, do you recall the golden altar that we're referring to? By any chance, I know it's been several weeks ago that we covered this, but do you recall what that just generally was?
Golden altar, it's not the throne, is it?
You're in the right neighborhood. This is the altar in the throne room, and this is the point where Jesus, as our high priest, went in and made sacrifices. It was below that altar that we had the saints who had been martyred that were asking that question, how long, O Lord, before judgment comes?
Right.
And what's particularly interesting about this is, you see, as we're heading into this incredible judgment that's about to take place with the sixth angel sounding, we find that activity is taking place at the altar. Because one of the things we've learned throughout the Old Testament, we see all these times of judgment that keep falling on the nation of Israel. But you notice, every time that judgment is coming, it's a judgment with a focus to get his people to come back to him. Mm-hmm. God's never trying to hurt his people. He's trying to redeem his people, to get them close to him, to build relationship. Even in the tribulation period, the goal is not just to punish. The goal is to get people, please, understand there is a judgment and there is also righteousness. Make your choice. He's at the place of mercy. He's at that place where, you know, forgiveness is given by the shedding of blood at the altar. And God is still trying to bring out redemption, and yet men continue to reject God's mercy, even in the face of tribulation. Mm. So in that moment where we see this judgment beginning to open up, It's just incredible. We're reminded how Paul warned the people of a judgment that was to come. And we have that in Hebrews, if you share that with our folks again. Hebrews chapter 10, 28 and 29.
He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Yeah, that's a powerful phrase when you think about having done despite the Spirit of grace. God's mercy, God's love, even throughout the tribulation period, is crying out to people. You know, and yet they reject, they mock, there's an anger, there's almost a hatred, like, God, how dare you offer me grace when I want my own life? I want to do it my way. And God is trying to give us grace, but here is judgment coming in a powerful way.
Mm-hmm.
Four angels which have been bound there at the physical location of the River Euphrates are being loosed. The rejection of God's word always brings severe consequences, and that is so important to understand. If we don't, we're missing out on the realities of God's offering us grace, love, restoration. Now we've got a group of people who are saying, even when he's going to the altar, a place of forgiving sin, trying to do restoration, you know what bothers me most, Jim, as I think about this passage? I think of that blood atonement. And I'm reminded how many times our local churches throughout America have somehow been embarrassed by the blood of Christ. So
right.
Much so that you don't hear pastors preach it. You don't hear pastors even use the word. There's even hymn books where we've taken the words like blood out for fear of offending somebody. The blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is what paid for our sin. You know, the power of his resurrection, that empty tomb that you described earlier, the power of that is because it tells us the offering was accepted.
Mm-hmm.
If it was unaccepted, you know, think about this, Jim. If you went through every horrible thing you could imagine that Jesus went through, if you went through all the pain, all the suffering, and you went to the cross, it still wouldn't have bought you redemption because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. You and I are not perfect. Only Christ, the Son of God, lived without sin. And so only his blood would be sufficient. So how can we neglect so great salvation? How can we be ashamed of the blood that was shed for us? It's that rejection of the message. The judgment is going to be loosed in the form of these four bound angels. Part of the rebellion that Satan had back in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, which we talked about last week. This area they're coming out, this is like the worst of the worst coming out now, the level of judgment. Because remember, the church has already been taken out. We are protected. His believers are secure. It's really only the people in the tribulation period now that haven't been martyred yet that name the name but would not take the mark of the beast who is willing to stand. And they are commanded, these four angels, or fallen angels, demons, to execute their judgment in the area of the Euphrates, or the area of what's now modern-day Iraq and Syria. Jim, your thoughts as you're looking at this and hearing about the judgment that's about to come, what are your thoughts?
Well, I can't help but remember that between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, was the Garden of Eden.
That's true.
Pristine, perfect, and you speak about the blood, and I think, you know, from a human standpoint or from my standpoint, I think, wow, that's not too hard to do. I just believe. I step out in faith, and I believe, and Jesus' blood covers me, washes me, and I hear those words, and I kind of understand, but then I don't think we stop and remember why blood. And I know that when I read the Bible, blood is the source of life, and how without blood there is no life. And so here's blood, and then you mentioned that Jesus was holy, and that he was perfect. And that's what it took to remit sin. I mean, up until then, it was just the blood of an animal for each individual person's sin. Well, this blood is so fabulous, so remarkable, that it covers my sin, past, present, future, and all of those before me, all of those after me. And it, but the perspective that I think about, Pastor, is how serious sin is against God, and how tolerant he is, because he gave me a lot of years to thumb my nose, turn my back, not listen carefully. I'll get to that later, postponement. And he just let me have my way because my understanding, I have a choice. And when I got to the end of myself, and I think that's what a lot of people have to get to, is to the end of themselves before they finally realize God did not equip us to handle all that life was going to throw at us. And that then we realize, I do need a Savior. But until then, when things are going good and I got a big fat 401k and a nice house and a big Ferrari in the driveway, I don't, by the way, I don't need a God. Hey, I got the world on a downhill pull, you know? So yeah, I think we kind of lose sight sometimes of just how serious sin is to our God.
Absolutely. And, you know, you're right, that sacrificial lamb, that sacrificial animal that was given, the shedding of blood, it cost that little animal everything. And the best you could do is just roll the sin forward for a year. It was not until the perfect offering of the Son of God that it could really make an eternal difference. So we're at that point. The church has been called out. God's judgment has been happening in segments and levels. And now, to execute the judgment, as we said, in this area that's present-day Iraq and Syria. Verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, to slay a third part of men. Mm-hmm. Now, according to the United Nations, world population reached 7 billion people back in 2011. One-third of that would be 2,333,000 people, plus or minus. Give you some perspective, the population of the United States is only about 311 million. What is that compared to 2,333,000,000? You know, see, it's this unbelievable sheer scale of the lives that will be taken in this judgment. The time reference, you know, its significance is so precise. You know, we may not have all the specifics of how does this work out. What we do know is that I think it's referring to the fact that there is a specific time that it's going to come down to. And God knows the time because he knows our hearts. He knows those that are rebellious. You know, it's not that he's not giving you a choice, but he knows that when judgment has to come, he knows when it's going to come. His patience is not limitless. His grace and mercy is incredible, but his patience does have an end. You know, verse 16 says the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. Now, I know, Jim, you know, just calculating your commissions and sales and things, that's probably an easy number for you. But for the rest of us, 200,000, 200 million. That's the number of the horsemen in this army that's going to come in and bring judgment. Now, let's look at some examples and lay some foundation here. Jim, share what is Ezekiel 38:16.
And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes.
Now, there's a couple of things we need to see that Ezekiel was prophesying in the Old Testament about this judgment that has yet to come, but is undoubtedly closer than the day Ezekiel wrote this. You see, even in the Old Testament, God's people were being warned. This is not something God just thought up and wrote on a stone circle and threw out somewhere for somebody to find and write a book about. This is what God has written down for us to know about and to be warned.
Yes.
You know that little phrase, O Gog, before their eyes?
Yes.
In case anybody on the radio might not have heard that clearly. You know, when you say Gog, not God, Gog is the name of Gog, Magog. Those are the early names for Russia. It's interesting to see, even back in Ezekiel, even though the names hadn't been stabilized, he was recognizing there would be a judgment, a group of people who would be coming down from the north to attack his people, Israel. And if you look at the map, you look at Israel, you travel north, you will find Gog, Magog, Russia. And they're not the only ones. There will be other countries turning on Russia. What disturbs me sometimes, we're a bit negligent as preachers not to remind people that, you know, it says all the nations at some point are going to turn on Israel in part of this judgment. It doesn't say all except America. I wish that it did, but it does not. So we have as much a need to spread the gospel in America as in any other country. We do not have exclusive right to salvation. It is something that has to be shared for the world. And let's not neglect our own country in the process. There's another prophecy that talks about this, which is Nahum 2, 3, and 4. Jim, would you share that?
Yes, but Pastor, can I go back just a second? Because if you think about what God told Abraham, he said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So when you're bringing up that the United States is not excluded, that we could easily be one of those countries, I think it just made me think back on, it scares me to think that we would not support Israel or that we would curse Israel or neglect Israel, and it's a scary thought. So just was thinking about that when you got to that part.
Well, you know, Jim, growing up, I recall that, you know, if you turned on TV in the late hours, you heard the national anthem.
Yes.
Our country was given respect and honor. And when you saw things that were talked about on television, radio, there was, even in TV shows, references made to when difficult times came that, well, let's see what God has to say. Let's look at his word. Good people went back to God and humbled themselves and prayed. And then as recently as this week, we've had, you know, there's just no other word for it than profanity, mockery of God's holiness on some of the programming that's been on, supposedly as a time of celebration. And they celebrate it by mocking God and things righteous and marriage and the home. You know, and that was in America. I wish I could say it was in some heathen land somewhere. But
the
heathen land needs to be in our own shores. Every nation needs to take personal account and responsibility as believers to share the gospel with our citizens, to make sure that our children know that there is a reason for the confidence and the joy in our heart. You know, we look at judgments and we grieve because we have a passionate desire to see individual people to restore and to know Christ. And that wasn't because we're such great people. That's because we learned that from our Heavenly Father. That's where that kind of love comes from. Continuing in the line of judgment that was prophesied, not a surprise, all the way from the Old Testament, Nahum, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings.
It's an incredible description of war coming in to the land. Mighty men with shields of red. You can look at that and see that these are the markings of an army using their symbolic red colors. You could look at it and say perhaps it's simply the blood dripping as they have encountered and taken life. You know, this massive army could easily be the armies of Red China and Oriental allies, or it could be a supernatural army that God puts together. Maybe these are, again, more demons that are brought into play. I just think they would have been mentioned specifically if that was the case, but what we do know, it's massive in size, and it's feasible when you consider the population of China, even in 2012, was 1.3 billion people. Their army is massive. It would easily be able to accomplish the task that we see here to go out and strike and to attack. And verse 17 says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire, smoke, and brimstone." So it's a possibility these could be supernatural creatures. It could be man-made creatures. It could be that these are symbolically describing different elements. If you think about the fire and smoke coming out, it could easily be a weaponry design or something of that nature. Mm-hmm. But what I do know is it's extreme and it's harmful. That jacinth, by the way, is a hyacinth. It's a red color bordering on black, very deep, deep crimson. So again, emphasizing the idea of the shed blood that's going to take place in this judgment. Jim, if you would jump in there with verses 18 and 19.
"By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they..."
So again, these could be supernatural creatures. They could be a description of vehicles that, you know, as John was looking at them from his perception, maybe they had that appearance. If you were to see some of the weaponry we use today, it would be easily to be colorful in the description of it. But a colorful description does not begin to minimize the cost in life and suffering that will come when they come rolling into a nation. Actually, this represents the destruction of one-third of the earth's population, dying by fire, by smoke, brimstone, which, by the way, is a sulfurous, poisonous gas. I mean, you think about the way the things that occurred in World War I when people came home wounded from breathing mustard gas, things of that nature.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
Civilized countries have banned use of such gases. This is not a civilized situation taking place here. This is judgment in its most foul extreme, because basically Satan's demons are being allowed to instigate the judgment that God is saying, go ahead, go ahead. He's basically pulled back and just allowed the judgment to begin to happen. If you think about that, God doesn't really have to attack. All God has to do is just pull back his hand of mercy.
Yeah.
Patience just has to say enough, and he can pull back, because sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death, and trust me, this is death. You know, and we have some other... Go ahead, Jim.
And, Pastor, I was just... You've made me think, as you usually do when you bring me back to Scripture, but, you know, many times I've heard you say, we just don't know. That's not accident, is it? Correct me if I'm wrong here, but our Heavenly Father knows just what to tell us and what not to tell us, correct? So the reason that we don't know some of the details, we may not know till we get to heaven why he's omitted that. But if it were germane or important for us to know those details, do you believe that he would have put that where we could read it?
Oh, definitely. And he would have allowed us to comprehend it. Mm-hmm. But I think there's some things that are just too hideous to comprehend. But he gives us enough of the information to know there is a literal hell to avoid. There's a literal judgment to avoid. Mm-hmm. And by way of some comfort, I think it's important for believers to realize that the judgment we face is very different. The judgment we face is a judgment of rewards for what we've done that is righteous, that lasts.
Mm-hmm.
Our failings are things that just were done even for the wrong motivation, done from the flesh. They'll be consumed like fire. They'll go away. So they won't be carried into heaven. They'll be destroyed. The things that we'll retain are the things that God can find a way to bless us with, to use to his glory. So I think that's significant. You know, we've got a whole group of passages here that we're going to go through. Again, from the Old Testament, reemphasizing, documenting what we're learning about from the New Testament and the book of Revelation. But our time is limited, and we need to begin to wrap up. And I want our people to understand, to realize, we take no joy in having to go over this material. But we would do you an injustice if we didn't share with you, this is what God's Word says. There is a judgment coming. There is a price to be paid when we reject the grace of God. We are not living in the tribulation period. We are living in that parenthetic break between Old and New Testament when God has given us a chance to accept the grace of God, the sacrifice of his blood of his Son. This is a time that's easier than ever to accept him and know him as Savior and Lord.
Yes.
Our prayer is for people to know him and to accept him. That's, for us, the power of the resurrection. That's the power of Easter season. That's the power of seeing judgment, to know that God's grace is sufficient for our every need, including our eternal life. And so if you've never made that decision, if you've never accepted him, pray that you will accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible is very clear. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we'd be saved. And, you know, even on our website at rightalliance.com, you know, you got to dig in a little bit there to find, you know, how to get a book or a resource or something. But right on page one, we share with you the plan of salvation. So I encourage you, as you've listened to this, if you want to make a decision, by all means, don't wait any longer to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jim, hard to believe, but our time is wrapping up. You've got about another minute and a half to share what's on your heart as we bid everyone a good night.
Well, Pastor, I know we're going to talk next week about Psalm 97:3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. And I think that word needs to be stressed. Enemies. These are enemies. And so what seems brutal on one hand is truly justified.
It's true.
Don't you agree?
It's true. Absolutely. And I say this is not something that's happened sporadically. Not only is it a matter of God's patience, but also we were told about this hundreds of years, thousands of years ago. So this is not a surprise. This is judgment. And we've been warned. And even better, we've been given the choice of accepting the grace of God ever since the resurrection. Actually, all along, it's just the only difference between us and the Old Testament. Old Testament saints look forward to the resurrection, and we give thanks for the resurrection because it's happened.
Yes.
So
yes.
I thank everyone who's been kind enough to join us tonight. I pray that you'll be faithful in joining us next week and every day, beginning into God's Word and looking for those opportunities to share the plan of salvation with others. So thank you to our listeners. Continue to be a blessing to others and join us next week. And Jim, I bid you a good night as well.
God bless you, and thank you for teaching us, Pastor.
Thank you. God bless.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.rightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.